Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue our study in Paul's epistle. Today we study verses 9 to 13. You'll find them in your pew Bible on page 1243, 1243. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 9 of Ephesians 3, the apostle continues, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your wisdom in providing us the Holy Scriptures. We know that these are not just letters on a page, but it's your own word inspired by your Spirit. In fact, that your Spirit even now speaks to us through the word. And so, Father, make us wise that we might glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I was serving a church in downtown Philadelphia, and I would take the train into the city, and I had to walk across town to the church. And one place I would go past pretty much every day was a grand old Baptist church that had been founded over 300 years earlier, actually 1695, this glorious stone edifice. And over the years, that church had fallen into decay. Now, the decay was first inward. It had lost its doctrine. And with that, it had lost its spiritual influence. So by the time I was there, it shone forth with neither moral clarity or saving light. And as one might expect, the inward condition was reflected outwardly. It had a dingy and run-down physical appearance. Well, about a year before I left the city, however, the church was designated a National Historical Monument. And that meant that government dollars were available to spruce up the outward appearance. And for months, there was scaffolding that covered the exterior of the building as workers were cleaning and restoring the stones. And then finally the wooden frames were removed and the church once more, at least outwardly, shone with some of its original splendor. Now what happened to that building reminded me of a greater work that God will someday do for the whole of his church. In this world, Christians are not very impressive. We are often stained by the elements. We're marred by wear and tear. Many of us feel that way ourselves. But in the end, God is going to restore his church in beauty so as to fully reflect his own glory. Now, in Ephesians 3, Paul has been talking about what God is doing in history, the mystery of what God is revealing through the gospel. And he's already used that term, mystery, three times in this chapter, in verse 3, the mystery made known by revelation. Verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Verse 6 talks about the mystery of the union of Jews and Gentiles in the church. Now, this word mystery indicates not only things that can only be known by God's revelation, that's true, but also only as that revelation moves forward through redemptive history. There was a time, even in the Bible, when they could not have been fully appreciated. Oh, they were there. It's the same religion, and yet now it's fully unveiled in the unfolding of the mystery of God in Revelation. It's certainly not things that we're supposed to figure out by our own brilliance because of the clues. No, it's things revealed by God in his own time. Now, according to Leon Morris, the gospel reveals a mystery because there is a union between Christ and his people. The church is not merely a group of like-minded people gathering for mutual interests. It is a group of people actually united with Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 9, Paul uses this word mystery a fourth time. And he says his mission as an apostle, he's talking about his mission as an apostle, and that was, he says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul says that hidden in human history is a plan for revealing the mystery of God. Verse 10 says, the purpose of that plan is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Well, I want to break this out in 3 points, first of which is to whom this mystery is revealed. Secondly, through whom the mystery is revealed. And then thirdly, what this wisdom reveals. The mystery of God's wisdom reveals about the meaning of history and of life. Let's look at the first of these issues. We're to take special notice of who the audience of this revelation is. Who are those to whom God's wisdom is being made known? Look at verse 10. It is to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is, it is to the angels. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, the apostle is asserting that what is happening in the church is so stupendous, so glorious, that even the bright angelic beings who have spent their entire existence in the presence of God, even they are staggered and amazed at what they see in and through the church. These angels created by God have always been immediately in the presence of God. But according to the apostle, what takes place in the church is something that even they had never thought of or imagined. It surpasses even their knowledge, even their comprehension, even their imagination. And so God's wisdom is being displayed to everyone, but it is even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that God is revealing his wisdom through the church. Now, that is saying a lot. Think, for instance, about how much the angels have already known about the wisdom of God. Well, the angels were vastly informed on the subject of God's wisdom long before the coming of Christ into the world. For instance, think of the wonderful position the angels were in to observe the wisdom of God in the creation of the world. On the macro scale, the angels measured the galaxies and marveled in the great laws that govern planets and solar systems and nebulae and galaxies and galactic clusters, all of those things. On the micro scale, the angels would have marveled at God's great wisdom as he crafted molecules and atoms and subatomic particles, things about which our best scientists today even have more ignorance than they have knowledge. Now, creation reveals, on the one hand, a magnificent complexity, and yet at the same time, a simplicity. And together, that complexity and the simplicity is the mark of an astonishing genius. The most accomplished genius imaginable is clearly being seen through creation. I just think, for instance, of the wisdom of God that is revealed in the flow of the seasons, in the growth of a flower, in the construction of the eye or the ear or the hand. And all of this from the beginning was laid forth in creation before the angels. Job 38:7 says the angels shouted for joy when the morning stars sang together. Well, it was not only, though, in creation that the angels have seen an amazing testimony to the wisdom of God. They've also seen it through providence. We talk about creation and providence. Providence means God's government of history. And the angels have been there all through history, and they saw God's wisdom, that they saw the wisdom of God's justice in the flood in the time of Noah as God was judging sin, his triumph over the rebel ambitions of those idolaters who built the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And they've watched the ebb and flow of nations all through the Old Testament times. For his own purposes, God marvelously lifts up a certain nation. Up come the Assyrians, and God has a purpose for them. But they turn to evil, and God judges them, and down they go. Up come the Babylonians, and you have, in their own time, the Egyptians, and then the Romans and the Greeks. God is raising nations. He's casting them down. Daniel 2 says that in the end, the kingdom of Christ will overthrow them all as sin leads to evil, evil leads to judgment. Even secular history displays the wisdom of God as his ways are done. Now, especially when you focus in on the history of Israel, the angels would have learned so much about the wisdom of God. I mean, God goes to Ur of the Chaldees, and then there's this man, this sinful man, Abraham. He's the offspring of idolaters. He himself is an idolater, and God calls him to be the covenant head, and God makes marvelous promises. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abram. And off to the promised land he goes, and there he lives in tents, and he feeds upon the promises of God. And God says, I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the skies. And even Abraham laughs at the folly of that. His wife's way beyond childbearing age. She's been barren. He's not going to have children. God says, oh, you just watch. And he causes Sarah to give birth to Isaac. And God enters into a covenant with this man. And the angels are watching as in Genesis 15, the smoking fire pot goes between the torn pieces of the carcasses as God binds himself in covenant to this man and to those with him who will believe in the gospel. The marvel of the wisdom of God. And then imagine the angels watching as then the offspring of Abraham. It's true, they grow into a great nation, but God sends them into Egypt that they would be slaves there. And the angels are wondering what's going on. And then God sends Moses down, and with a mighty hand, he delivers his people. And out they go with all the treasures of the Nile, filling their wagons. The history of Israel, it's just the beginning of how it reveals the wisdom of God and his power and his grace and his truth. And so creation, secular history, Old Testament history, reveal the wisdom of God. But Paul says that all being true, these angels are beings who know so much about the wisdom of God. But now he says the manifold wisdom of God. He means by manifold the great variety, like the full spectrum of colors in a prism. Now it's really being displayed in the New Testament revelation given through the apostles and through the gospel in the church. It is through the Christian church, he says, that the angels will see new shades and hues of God's wisdom that had never before come to light. And so Paul wants us to know not only to whom God's wisdom is being revealed, the angels who have already known so much of the wisdom of God. But then through whom it's being revealed. It is verse 10, through the church, that the manifold, the fully vibrant wisdom of God is being revealed. We might put it this way. If you really want to see something mind-blowingly spectacular, if you want to go on a tour and see a truly magnificent sight that will change you, then you would do better than going to the Grand Canyon. I'll never forget, as a middle school boy, standing on the Grand Canyon for the first time and being blown away. If you haven't been there, you ought to go. Or recently, a couple of years ago, my family went to Niagara Falls. I have to say, I wasn't expecting that much. And then we turned the corner, we went up to the Whale, and it was like, wow, it was very impressive. Or you might go to the cities of Europe and see the magnificence of that culture and of the classical music and just the beauty of all that. Okay, but Paul's saying, if you really want something that's really going to blow you away with the wisdom of God, you would do better than going to those places by coming to church. Because it's in the church that the manifold wisdom of God in all its hues and shades is seen as never before. The wisdom of God displayed through the church of Jesus Christ. Now you say, how is that? How does the church reveal the wisdom? Or how is it through the church that God reveals his wisdom? Well, primarily, it is through God's solution to the problem of sin. See, this is what's really going on in our world. The grand problem of sin. Genesis 3 really brings it in, and the rest of history is working out that problem and what a problem it is because of who God is. You know, sin is really, we think it's a problem when we're affected by it. We don't really have a problem with sin per se. We have a problem with what sin does to us, but we're not holy creatures like we should be. And so we make peace with all kinds of sin. We grow used to it. We begin apologizing for it. Never God. An absolutely holy deity, and his justice burns against sin. It demands vengeance against sin. But you see, here's the problem. That same God is a God of love. And then we have these two attributes of God, his holy justice and his holy love, appearing to be on opposite sides as he's dealing in history with sinful mankind. So here's the problem. If God's love simply accepts sinners, then he transgresses the demands of his holy justice. But if God's justice merely takes retribution on sinners, then God's love is left unsatisfied. How can that be reconciled? What wisdom can untie the knot and make justice and mercy kiss? Well, the gospel's answer reveals, as never before, the wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. What never occurred, even to the angels, was that God's love was so great that he would be willing even to send his own divine Son to take the place of sinners and bear the penalty in their place that they might be restored to his love. But not only was his love so great that he would do that, but that his justice was so perfect that even when his Son bore those sins, he would pour out the full measure of his wrath upon the cross. And think then of how astonished the angels must have been as this was playing out. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:12, even the angels long to look into these things. And imagine the astonishment of that angel who brought the news to the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon. It's never only two for me. It's usually five, so bear with me. I got two more to come. Imagine the astonishment of the angel who brought the news to the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now imagine what he's thinking as he's saying that to this woman. And then go forward a little bit in history and imagine the marvel as the unseen angels are in the synagogue of Nazareth, and there is God the Son, whom they have worshipped their entire created existence. And there he is in a form of humility. He's the son of a poor man. He's got a lowly occupation. He doesn't get to sit at the front. They seat him at the back. And the angels are going, that is God the Son. And they don't know it. And they give him no honor. And what is God doing? They must have been thinking. And the Bible tells us they long to understand what kind of wisdom is God at work in as this is unfolding in Jesus Christ. And then you fast forward to the cross and it's all amplified. And to all appearances, God was failing. He was being defeated. He certainly was suffering. He was dying at the hands of wicked men, at the scheme of the evil one. Can Satan be winning? And there are the masses of angels straining at the leash, as it were, to unleash the power of their fury, defending the glory and the person of God the Son. But that call for them to go was never given. Now, this is not just my speculation. Jesus told Peter on the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter tried to defend him with a sword, he said, "Do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Matthew 26:53-54. I think we can only imagine that there were serious, though reverent, questions in the minds of the angels when Jesus, the source of all life, cried in desperation from the cross, "I thirst." And how much dismay must the angels have had when the beloved God the Son cries out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And he is forsaken. And he cries out, "It is finished," and he dies. Well, the gospel is the answer to those angel questions. The gospel is the answer that caused even their holy minds to marvel at a greater wisdom in God than they had ever before imagined. They came to realize that what appeared to be defeat was in fact a grand triumph by Christ over his enemies. Rebellious mankind, guided by Satan, wanted to do away with the Son of God. "Crucify him," they said, and they nailed him to the tree, and they mocked him, and they killed him. It seemed like it was folly, but now in the gospel they see that that folly was the highest wisdom of all. Christ's death was God's way of justly forgiving sinners. You see, now that Christ has died for you, God, it's not merely that God's love desires your acceptance, but God's justice demands your forgiveness, demands your justification, because there is no charge against you because of the achievement of God's love in Jesus Christ. And the cross was God's amazingly wise plan for using Satan's fondest desires and achievement to secure his total and final defeat. You see, here's a wisdom hitherto unknown. Charles Wesley puts it this way in his hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more.'" Well, then imagine the thoughts of the angel who sat upon the stone that had been rolled away and who told the woman, "He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay." Matthew 28:6. Just think of the holy satisfaction of the angels at the resurrection, that even their own reverent doubts about the wisdom of God had been confounded in such a glorious way. And you see, here's where the church fits in. You go, this is about Jesus, not the church. No, the church is Jesus' object. It's his achievement. It's the new creation that is in that resurrection. The holy nation, the people of God he was purchasing with his blood. And we now are the revelation of the manifold wisdom of God in Christ. The church is the temple of the new creation, Jews and Gentiles together in Christ, the new humanity in which Christ, God himself, will dwell by the Spirit. Back when Adam and Eve fell into sin, who could have imagined a more glorious end, a more wonderful, blessed state, secured by such wisdom and grace of God? Well, Paul writes here of the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God. And this is what the church displays in the amazing variety of our experiences. When we say the church, we mean it corporately, but we mean all of us individually together. When we say the church is displaying the wisdom of God, it means that we are displaying the wisdom of God. Your salvation, your life is being used by God to display his wisdom and to glorify him. And isn't it wonderful how, yes, all of our salvation stories are the same. They all involve believing God's word and trusting in Jesus Christ for our sins. But then the variety sets in. Some of us are like Lydia in Acts 16, and the gospel's preached, and God opens her heart. I was that way. First sermon I remember hearing, I believe, God opened my heart, and I turned and surrendered my life to Jesus. Other people are more like Nicodemus, a long process, question after question, a bunch of experiences, and finally, God brings the faith that saves him. What variety we have. Some of us are like Peter. We're restored from having betrayed our Lord. Some of us are like Paul. We were enemies of the cross. We were haters of God's people. We persecuted them, but God in his grace slew us, as it were, and subdued our hearts to Jesus. In all of different ways that you and I are being saved and have been saved, and others will be saved through the witness that we bear, what Jesus said is true. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15:10. And because of us, the angels marvel at the glory of the manifold wisdom of God. It's because of what God is revealing in our salvation that Paul gives that great doxology at Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Don't you feel that way? Well, who saw that coming? Who has known the cross of Jesus Christ? Who has known the ways sinners like us are saved and then used? And who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? None of us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. To him be glory. Both now and forever. Amen. That is the song of angels that is now being placed in the hearts of men. Now, Paul speaks here of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and he means not only the holy angels, not only the elect angels, but also the reprobate fallen angels. And you see, there are other angels who, far from glorying in God's wisdom, but under the devil, that whole host of demons have specifically rebelled against the wisdom of God's rule of history. Now, we want to be careful. We are not told explicitly. I was asked a question just the other day about the fall of the angels, and let's not forget Calvin's dictum, where God makes an end of teaching, let's make an end of learning ourselves. We are not given all the salacious details of that. And yet there are things we see in the Bible that are at least suggestive. It is suggestive that when God creates man and puts him in the garden and he brings the man and woman together in the human race, that Satan there attacks that union and tries to get them to rebel against the wisdom of the Word of God. And it suggests, at least, that in the blessings bestowed upon the human race, that we would bear the image of God, that we would have a covenant relationship of fellowship and worship, that we would walk and talk with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day, that there was an outrage among Satan and his falling angels against that purpose of God. They rebelled against God's wisdom in placing these blessings upon us. And then all the more so have they done so in forgiving our sins. Do you wonder why Satan is accusing you and trying to make you feel guilty, even when you know you've been justified? Because the forces of evil hate the gospel and are outraged. Zechariah 3:3, there was Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua, accusing him. Who of us has not been there? They hate the mankind. They hate the church especially. They rebel against God's way. The argument of the evil angels is that God's way is not right. It must be opposed. It is folly and an offense. But you see, God is revealing his wisdom not only in how he saves us. I said that earlier. Our salvation stories all tell of the wisdom of the glory of God. But then God is working in our lives to show that Satan is wrong, to overthrow the devil's rebellion. We've seen that God's wisdom is revealed to angels through the church. But what does that wisdom show? But that God's way really is right and best. That's what God is showing in history and redemptive history, that God's plan is right and true and best. Let me quote James Boyce. I think he writes insightfully here. He says, when Satan rebelled against God and carried the host of fallen angels, now demons, with him into eternal ruin, God could have crushed the rebellion right then. He could have annihilated Satan and his host forever, and that would have been just and reasonable. It would even have been merciful, for God then went on and he'd planned to do, and he created Adam and Eve, and Satan would not have been there to tempt them. The pair would have not fallen. Sin and death would not then have passed upon the race. But what it would not have done is shown that God's manifold wisdom, that God's way, the way of truth and righteousness, is the really good way and the only sure path to happiness. The what of God's wisdom being revealed is that God's way is true and right and worthy to be praised. And it's in the church and through the church that God is showing the wisdom of his ways. And all the while, Satan is tempting people, and he's turning humans against God. And yet God is still doing his work. The Lord is redeeming a new people to do his will. He's writing his law upon the hearts of his redeemed. And he's enabling us by the power of the Holy Spirit to serve him in adversity, to glory in our weakness, to count even suffering gain for the cross of Christ. You see what Paul's saying here? That you find yourself being dismayed. I thought I'm a Christian. I thought my prayers were supposed to result in something that's obviously good and beneficial to me. But how often that doesn't happen? And maybe you're at a time in your life when you're dismayed by where you are, and all you can feel is woe, and the future seems dark. And by the way, if you say that's totally irrelevant to me, just keep living. There's a time coming when it's likely to be very relevant to you. And we find ourselves saying, we look at the external affairs and we go, what's going on? What am I seeing in the culture, on the news, in the world? What's going on in my own life? And God says, you can trust me. And in your, not just on the grand canvas, but in your life, I am going to reveal the glory and the goodness of my wisdom. I'm going in the church to show the wisdom of faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness, peace, and joy that we can have even now through the Holy Spirit. You show me a higher and more glorious wisdom than Paul and Silas singing hymns in a prison cell. You see, when Christians are able to know a joy that the richest and most powerful and most famous people cannot attain apart from Christ, then the wisdom of faith in Christ is shown. Isn't this the whole purpose of the book of Job? Doesn't Job start off with Satan coming in before God and going, well, and God says, have you not seen my servant Job? And God says, well, Satan says, well, no kidding, it's all hunky-dory for him. This is my paraphrase. It's all going well. Of course he praises you. Duh. But let's see what he does if the tables turn. And God says, I'm going to allow you to do that. You can't take his life. But calamity and woe after another is falling upon his life. And Job's wrestling with this. And what we know, he doesn't know. You find yourself reading the book of Job and you want to yell at him, Job, Job, it's God who's in charge of this. It's not because of anything you've done. It's Satan who's attacking you. But how does he know that? He's got his friends, the whole Job's counselors. Let's not be those guys. You know, you've obviously done something wrong. It's because you violated the rules. And this is happening because you deserve it. That's what they're telling him. And what you and I know, no, it's Satan. But God's in charge. And he says these grand things. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you see, right now, God is being glorified in his wisdom when you and I, by faith, do the same thing. I don't know the backstory to my life. I don't know what God's intending and the circumstances I'm facing. I don't know how a deliverance is coming right down the corner or way down the bend, but I know in Christ that it is coming. I know in Christ that it is coming, and his wisdom is being displayed. You know, Satan in Genesis 3:15, God says, I'm going to make you eat dust. And when Satan or the world or whatever does our own, the ways of the world and sin causes us to be cast down. And when we say with Job, yet though he slay me, I will trust in him. I'm going to trust in God. He makes Satan eat dust even then. And his glory, his wisdom is revealed in a believing people redeemed by the blood of Christ, fortified by faith through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and we praise him. That's what's going on. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the purpose of our lives is to display the wisdom of God? God wants to show through you that he can hold our allegiance even amidst the flames. That despite the heaviest attacks our enemies can deliver, that we bring glory to the only wise God. That is what history is about, Paul's saying. History is not, in fact, about what the history books think it's about, what the news stations think it's about, the rising and falling of empires, the advance of science to new discoveries, the tyranny of exploration and discovery, the making and losing of personal fortunes. That is not the purpose of history. The purpose of history is the revelation of the glory of the wisdom of God in the grace and truth of the gospel through our lives. That is what history is about. And that's what Paul's emphasizing in this chapter. Paul's in prison. He doesn't want the believers in Ephesus to lose heart. That's what we have in verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. Instead, he wants them to see that through these sufferings, God is displaying his wisdom. Paul is not going to be a loser. The gospel is going to triumph. And none of it makes sense to the unbelieving world. Of course it doesn't. But to our eyes, seeing what Paul says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we say, this is part of a divine plan, and I've been told what that plan is. And I can understand that now is my opportunity to display the glory of God in his wisdom. And so in the suffering of the weakness of his church, just as in the suffering of Christ on the cross, we see the opportunity for the glory of God's wisdom to be displayed. Look at verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. He says, in fact, it's actually your glory. It's a cause for rejoicing. God's redemptive wisdom, just as it was displayed when Jesus died on the cross, it's going to be displayed through Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel. So it will be in our trials. And in verse 12 says, Paul says, look, you see, knowing this is what makes us bold. Don't we have a need for Christians to be bold in the faith, to have a confidence in God? I don't have any confidence in myself, but we have a great confidence in him. How do we gain that? Because we know what's going on. And Paul says in verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so we have access to God in prayer. We're confident in that. And we realize that if we're doing his will and glorifying his name, standing firm against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then he is glorifying himself. Now this boldness only comes, Paul said, again, verse 12, through our faith in him. So on a personal level, what is this about? It's about my faith in him. It's about my believing the gospel. It's about believing and trusting Christ, believing the things that the Bible says will be true for me, and then me strengthening my faith through the word of God, and then ministering my faith through the ministry of prayer. Those are the things that Paul's talking about that here, and that is how my life plays a part in all of this. Our faith is the greatest wonder in all the world. And the sight of us trusting in God and doing his will in a world like this causes even angels to exalt in the wisdom of God in saving us by his grace. I want to point out one word in verse 10, I think, that really drives this home to us. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is that now? Well, it's a redemptive historical now in the gospel age. Now, during this era of history between the first and second comings of Christ, now means for us, it means right now. The drama is still going on. What Paul described as a display of God's wisdom to the elect angels as they rejoice in it, and also to the fallen angels as they despair in their rebellion against God, that is still going on. It's what our lives are about. It's going on in the church. Boyce concludes, now you and I are the players in this drama. Satan is attacking. The angels are straining forward to look on. Are they seeing the manifold wisdom of God in you as you go through your part, as you speak your lines? They must see it, for that glory that is designed for you to bear can only be seen in you alone. It's there where you work, where you play, where you think, where you speak, there that the meaning of history is found. And that's what the church is all about. The church is not a building. And so we can't just spruce up the outside. No, it's not just a building, nor is it just a collection of flawed people. It is the lens by which the multicolored wisdom of God is glorified in Christ through the church. And what angels now realize, we see with the eyes of faith. I'm in it with you. I can be just as dismayed as any of us. And we go, what is going on here? How is this working out? Lord, it seems folly to me. But by faith in the word of God, we say, oh, but we know to you. That's why you're getting the glory for it, because it's wisdom to you, and you're going to make it work out. And by faith, I'm going to believe what the angels are seeing working out. And then someday Jesus will return, And when we look back on all that's gone in our lives, we will extol the glory of the wisdom of God together with his goodness and his power and his love and his holiness. We will thank God for every twist and turn of our own little life, and we will say it was far wiser than we ever imagined before. In 1994, the celebration was held at Westminster Abbey in London, England, to celebrate the 350th anniversary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there were a number of sermons given. One was given by Eric Alexander. And he spoke about Paul and the early Christians as they faced so much persecution, as they were overwhelmed with so much difficulty. And he pointed out from this text that it was their knowledge of what God is doing in history and what God is doing in their salvation that, as he put it, injected a certainty into their tentative, weak, and poor faith. It gave them a security in a desperately insecure world. Were we more heavenly-minded in our living, it would do the same for us. And then Alexander went on to ask a series of pointed questions to make us think about our own attitudes. He says, what, in your opinion, is the really important thing happening in the world in our generation? Where are the really significant events taking place? What's the most important thing? Where do you need to look in the modern world to see the most significant thing from the divine perspective? Where is the focus of God's activity in history? Well, how would we answer those questions? What would you identify as the really exciting and God-glorifying thing, the marvel of our time that really demands our attention today? Well, Alexander gave his answer. He said, the most significant thing happening in history is the calling and the redeeming and the sanctifying and the perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ, and the rest of history is simply the stage that God has erected for that purpose. He is calling out a people. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. And then history's great climax will come when God brings down the curtain on this entire bankrupt world, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in infinite glory. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for that real work. And Alexander finished with a story much like the one I began with today. He said that the last time he'd been in London, Westminster Abbey was being prepared for that celebration. It had been covered in scaffolding as workers were cleaning it and beautifying the external surface. One could not see its true beauty, he noted. But one was aware that something of great significance was happening behind that scaffolding. Something of majestic beauty was being revealed. And then drawing on that, he applied it to our lives and to the church. He says, there will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. Do you know what he'll be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, now look upon my masterpiece? He'll be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ. He'll be pointing to the redeemed people who together have been gathered in Jesus' name. And in the forefront of it all, there will be Jesus, and he will come, and he will say those lines from Hebrews 2, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me, perfected in the beauty of holiness. Well, that's the day for which we are laboring, and in that day, trusting in Christ, we will be there, and we will have been resurrected. We now are to live for that day, the day when God will manifest that which he is working now in his people, his glory, his wisdom, and his grace. And if we live for that day, it will change the way that we live. It will change the attitude of our worship and our service, if we will know this is the mystery that the world does not know, but we know it. The displaying of the glory of the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly realms through the church is the purpose of our lives. Let's pray. Well, Father, cause us to believe that which is folly to the world, we admit that it is. But Father, what wisdom it is when we look to Jesus Christ. And so each of us, according to our need, would you apply this message, Lord, that we would trust you in our dismay, that we would be reminded to turn away from the glories and successes of the world to that which you are doing through the gospel and the church. And then we pray, Lord, give us the pleasure, not only of doing it, but of knowing and being aware, at least in small measure, of ways that you are glorifying your wisdom, even through our little lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.